Gordon Fraser, October 6, 1981, Forest Grove Chapel.
45 years of working with the, alongside of the Mormons, I would say, or with them, or for them, for their benefit, we've had some rather interesting experiences. And much of what we learned in the early days about them guided me in my later studies, in my college work and so forth. I deliberately took subjects that would relate to the subject of Mormonism, particularly the Book of Mormon, which you may have seen. Don't ever buy a copy. They'll give you one if you resist buying it. They'll give you one. So don't bother. Or you might even find one in a motel room. If you come out west, you'll find them in the motel rooms instead of the Bible, the Gideon Bible. But I took a great deal of study, all the information I could get in my college work that relates to this, the subject of anthropology, for instance. You say, well, what has that to do with the Book of Mormon? Well, a great deal. Because they claim that it was the ancient American people, the ancestors of the present Indians, who wrote the Book of Mormon. And so they say, this is the Bible for the New World. This is the Bible for the Old World, but this is the Bible for the New World. Well, there's some rather strange things written in the Book of Mormon, and I spent a good deal of time studying them out. In fact, in my field work, I did much of it in Yucatan and British Honduras, that general area where the great population was during the period that is described to the Book of Mormon. And later on in the North Country, in British Columbia, Yukon, southern Alaska, I did quite a bit of studying up there on the native people. Of course, this blended with my work to the American Center, with the Southwestern School of Missions in Flagstaff, because we are devoted entirely to the training of Native American people. We have had students in our school from all parts, you might say, of the North American continent. This year we have them from Alaska, from Alberta, from Central Mexico, from Florida, from the Dakotas, and of course from the tribes in the southeast. Now the interesting thing is this, the Mormon missionaries, when they go to the Indian people, you say, why are you interested in American Indians? Why are you so interested in Mormonism? Well, the Mormons have taken possession of a number of the Indian reservations, spiritually speaking. They have one reservation in Oregon, one Springs Reservation, which holds members of several tribes that were brought together there in one reservation, a very rich reservation in timber and tourism, winter sports, summer sports, everything. They're very rich in this, so much so that the tribe gives a dividend to every individual in the tribe each year, besides having all the debt paid. When we knew of the work there first, there was the Presbyterian Church, Roman Catholic, the Native Sacred Church, and the Pentecostal Church, all four of them active. Now, the only church that has a resident leader is the Mormon Church. They have taken it over. And the others have just dropped out. So we see this sort of thing happening. One of our tribes up in the Pacific Northwest, the Quileute tribe up on the coast of Washington, some years ago, when I was up there, we had a work going up there. We had a bookmobile touring around the Indian reservations on that peninsula, 11 different tribes. We found in one of them that two of the missionaries came in one summer and took over an old abandoned house and set up housekeeping there and went out, and all they were interested in was the youngsters. They took them on parties, they took them fishing, and took them on hikes, and got well acquainted with them. At the end of the summer, they took seven of them, 10-year-olds, over to Utah and adopted them into Mormon homes, There they would get an education under a Mormon school teacher, with the prospect that 10 years later they would come back to their own tribe, the Quileute tribe, as full-fledged Mormon elders, or missionaries. They call themselves elders. I always smile at that. A few nights ago I was talking to one of them, and I said, "What's your first name?" He didn't want to tell me his first name. "I'm Elder Jones," isn't it, whatever it was. And I said, "Why do you call yourself an elder?" I said, "Are you maybe 19, 20? He said, "Yes, 19. I said, "Are you married?" "No." "Oh, they don't permit us to get married on our mission." "Well, have you any children?" Of course, this is a silly question. He said, "No." I said, "Well, then how do you qualify as an elder?" Because an elder would be the husband of one wife with children in subjection to it. "Oh, well," he said, "we don't consider that in our church." Said, "Well, then," I said, "just forget about the fact of calling yourself elder. As far as I'm concerned, I'll call you Jim, or whatever your front name is." Well, he didn't like my condescending manner, I guess, but I couldn't penetrate his thick hide with the gospel. He just was impervious to it. But this is the people who are so active in the field. 30,000 of them throughout the world today are the Tibetan missionaries. 10,000 of them in the 7 southeastern states. 10,000 missionaries right now. This is where they're making a big kill. They're wanting this to be a target area. And they will open their temple in Atlanta, I think later this year, scheduled, and they wanted to have 100,000 new members by that time. Well, they've gotten well over 100,000 already, and they have several months to go. And they're all coming out of established churches. They don't go out in the world and get non-church people. They aren't interested in that. They want to get people from the established churches. Of course, all they get is the fringe people who are not solid in their denominational affiliation, and not sound, certainly, in the gospel, or they wouldn't fall for it. All of which is leading up to the tactics that they're using. On one occasion, I was in a home, sort of a two-family affair. There was a Navajo Indian couple living in one end, and I forget who it was, I was visiting the other end, but you could hear them telling the story. Two Mormon missionaries telling the story of these Navajo people. They made the statement, "It was your ancestors that wrote the Book of Mormon." So I listened very carefully and heard all that they had to say, and I encountered them on their way out. I said, "Don't you realize that the Navajo Indians couldn't have written the Book of Mormon because they didn't come to America that early, and they didn't come into Arizona until about the time of Columbus. They couldn't have been the ones who wrote the Book of Mormon." And I gave them a few facts, and they said, "Well, you seem to know a great deal about this, but we'd rather believe our prophet." In other words, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. Well, I was in Alaska this last summer, and in Ketchikan, I had a meeting, and a very fine Tlingit Indian woman came up to me after the meeting, a rather large, boisterous person, and a very delightful person. She said, "They came and they told me it was my ancestors who wrote the Book of Mormon." She said, I laughed in her face. Well, to be sure, the Tlingit Indians were never south of latitude 55, which is about the southern tip of Alaska. So they couldn't have been the ones to write the Book of Mormon, which was written in Central America, according to Mormon. I went further north, and in the meeting, there was a delightful little native person at the piano, and she sounded like she had studied at Juilliard. She was, the music just dripped from her fingers, and I thought, "There's another Tlingit that has succeeded." So I asked her, "Are you a Tlingit?" She said, "No, I'm an Eskimo." I asked her about the Mormon. Had they been there? "Oh, yes, they told me it was my ancestors who wrote the Book of Mormon." Well, the Eskimos were never south of the Arctic Circle in the old days, except over in Labrador. They got a little further south. But certainly, they weren't illiterate people, and they didn't write any books, especially about their ancestors, the ancestors of the present Indians. Well, all of this, by the way, these are the situations we run into. We run into some very interesting ones. Now, tonight, I want to continue a little to finish up what we were talking about last night. we were talking about the doctrine of God. And we talked about the Holy Spirit. So then, an influence, not a person. Sort of an abstract influence, which they, in their baptismal ceremony, the elder who is baptizing the candidate baptizes them and lays his hand on them to administer the Holy Ghost to them, which is blasphemy of the worst kind. But this is their practice, and they do this to every convert who comes into the Mormon Church. Well, we studied this last night about the Holy Spirit. We studied about the person of God, how that they insist that God, the Heavenly Father, is an exalted man of flesh and bone, who has an exalted wife, a Mrs. God, shall we say, and they are occupied with the procreation of spirit children. This is their destiny, their life. To produce spirit children, and these spirit children, in turn, are given to human birth. Whenever a human birth occurs, one of these spirits is drawn from this heavenly stockpile and put into the current birth here upon the earth, which, of course, is an ancient heresy that we all existed before as spirit beings. And it said, therefore, we're all sons of God, because it is our heavenly Father and heavenly Mother who produced us in the celestial region. And then we grew up in the celestial region. Finally, we were given a physical body when we were born, and we continue on in this period of probation through life. Then at the end of death, if we have achieved enough, that we have done enough good works and fulfilled the commandments and so forth, we ascend to one of several different areas. The final one, of course, the celestial region, where they say we return to our Father and our God. Well, this we brought out last night. This is their concept of God. And, of course, our Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother had a Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother before them. And they, in turn, had a Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother before them, and so on ad infinitum, until the writer of that particular statement said, we wonder who begat the first Father and created the first world, which is quite a question to solve. And push it back far enough into infinity, of course, it gets away from it. But that's their theory of advancement. It's nothing more or less than a form of reincarnation and animism, for that matter. We find that practically all of the heresies are in Mormonism. Now, going back to this one of the spirit, the pre-existing spirit, the only churchman of history was Origen, who believed this. And he is not considered as being very orthodox in some of his parts, but this was his theory. I don't know of any group of Christians that have ever held this doctrine. They did, they borrowed it from somebody else. But now, we didn't get a chance to talk about their concept of Jesus Christ. Who is he, and what is his work? Now, in the first place, let me say this. They believed that he was the spirit brother of Satan, one of these pre-existing spirits, who was given a body. His mother Mary, his mother, they acknowledge this. They say she was the virgin, this term they allow. But they say he was begotten by a resurrected Heavenly Father who took a body and with Mary produced the child Jesus. If this Heavenly Father was the father of her spirit, this would obviously be an incestuous relationship that produced Jesus Christ as a man. Now, in the teaching of the Mormon Church, you have a section in this book, The Doctrine and Covenant, which was written in 1844 and partially led to the assassination of Joseph Smith the church didn't want the doctrine of polygamy. Now, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Peter Kimball, three of the leaders of the church and a few others were so heavily involved with too many women at the time as was leaking out, Joseph Smith decided to get a revelation from God that it was all right to have more than one wife and to have wives sealed to you for eternity. If you couldn't have them in this life, you could at least have them sealed to in eternity. It was actually one of the most corrupt periods of the Mormon Church, morally corrupt. Now, Joseph Smith got a revelation, which is one of the longest revelations in the book, section 132, it goes page after page, and it establishes the idea that if we are going to become gods, we have to achieve in this life to the point where we have a wife or wives sealed to us in the temple, and our children sealed to us in the temple, then when we die, we become gods, and we are assigned to a new planet, and we recreate it and populate it. And the more wives we have down here, the sooner we get started on our heavenly kingdom. Now, he established all of this in that doctrine, using the name of the Lord, for instance. He says, I am the Lord thy God, and I give unto you this commandment, and so forth. Thus saith the Lord your God. And all the way through, this is put in the first person, is God speaking, I, the Lord, say unto you, Joseph Smith, do this. Well, it is so blasphemous to anyone who knows the Lord and knows the truth of Scripture, it is absolutely blasphemous that this man would do such a thing as this. Incidentally, not long after he proposed that commandment, but he was shot to death, he and his brother Hiram. Incidentally, that was only one of the factors that led to their death. A newspaper had been published in Nauvoo, Illinois, by a group of dissident Mormons who didn't like this new revelation at all, and they published a newspaper, the Nauvoo Expositor. It came out and said some very unflattering things about this new doctrine that wasn't supposed to have been exposed at that time. They wanted to kept secret for a little while, but these editors just blurted it out and published it in their paper. Well, Joseph Smith called the city council together and they declared the newspaper a nuisance and proceeded to wreck the press and tie the type and burn up all the copies of the magazine or the paper. Two or three of them escaped. I have one of them. And there's nothing in it but what, if Joseph Smith wanted to, he could have sued for libel if there was anything libelous about it. Matter of fact, it's all perfectly true. This was the trouble. This is why he wrecked the type. Well, this led partially. This was the one thing on which they based their arrest. He was, this is something you don't do in America, is destroy the press in the newspaper. And so he was arrested, and 3 days later he was shot to death by a mob, as they say. They martyred him. As a matter of fact, there were two or three elements of it. This is his Mormon group, and the Freemasons were another group, because Joseph and Hiram Smith had been 32nd degree Masons, and they incorporated a lot of their rituals into the Mormon ritual. And the Masons didn't take a very good view of that. And so the agitation kept swirling around. They finally got Joseph Smith and his brother off the town, out of the town of Salvo, into a neighboring town, and there the mob urged on by these dissident Mormons and others to prevention, which they did. So that's the story of the martyrdom of the prophet. It was because of the things that he wrote. Now, in this section 132, it's established that a man cannot become a god unless he's married, has children, and has them sealed to him in the Mormon rite. So they say that Jesus couldn't become a god unless he was married and had children before he died. So they made up some more scriptures, some more doctrine. And one of their men, Orson Hyde, in the Journal of Discourses, chapters 81, 82 pages, if at the marriage at Cana of Galilee, Jesus was the bridegroom and took unto him Martha, Mary, and the other Mary, it talks about our marriage, if there was not attachment and familiarity between our Savior and these women, highly proper only in the relation of husband and wife, then we have no sense of propriety. He went on. If he never married, his intimacy with Mary and Martha and the other Mary also, whom Jesus loved, must have been highly unbecoming and improper, to say the least of it. Did he multiply? Did he see his seed? Did he know his Father's will by complying with it? Others may do as they like, but I will not charge our Savior with neglect or transgression in this or any other duty. We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. I shall here say that before the Savior died, he looked upon his own natural children as we look upon ours. In other words, making Jesus a common polygamist, who was a spirit being and a brother of Satan. Now, this is the interesting thing. Satan and Jesus were the two firstborn spirits of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, whom those who are big and young identify as Adam and Eve. The proposition was put to the two spirits to formulate a plan of salvation. Satan brought forth one that would have included the whosoever will method. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Jesus proposed one that you had to work for your salvation. Jesus got a body. Satan didn't. Okay. So Jesus could become a God, eventually. And he got to be a God by this process of getting married to these women in the Gospels. Now, this is Mormon doctrine. They won't tell you this. They won't come out and say this the first time they meet with you. In fact, they will refer to Jesus as the Savior, our Savior, and the one who died on the cross, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, they'll say all of these things. But when you dig in and say, well, just what do you mean by this? Then they're stuck, and they will have to admit to all of this material. I brought this up in my lectures up at Cleveland, Tennessee last week, and one of these men came to me afterward, and he said, did you say that Jesus and Satan were spirit brothers? I said, yes, that's what you're writing, fellas. He said, I don't think we believe that. So I showed him chapter and verse in what they had, their Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Moses, how these two vied with each other to formulate the way of salvation. I said, there you are. Well, he said, I didn't know that he thought that. And he was one of the two by two missionaries. In fact, there are many things that these young fellows don't know. I've yet to find one of them that can recite the first verse of the Book of Mormon. I can recite the first verse of the Bible, and I guess you can. Now, that's really a sort of a tricky proposition. I'm going to read the first verse of the Book of Mormon. Are there any English teachers present? Any teachers present? Well, you'll remember, if you can make sense out of this verse and its construction, standpoint of grammar, I'll give you a level metric. So that's how it says, wait, I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record of my proceedings in my days. Verse 1. He probably could have said it in 10 words or less. He tried. Now, here's another little paragraph on this, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning, haughty, ambitious and covetous of power and glory, this spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the savior of mankind. The Savior. I think that's all we need to say about that. That's the concept of the Son. The Father, a person who's a flesh and bone, who has a wife or wives, and they are producing spirit children. The Holy Spirit, an influence which is administered by the hand of a priest to the new candidate at his baptism, which supposedly lasts in true life. This priest of the Mormon Church may be a used car dealer during the day, but he's a priest in the church at night. And then Jesus Christ, the polygamous, the product of a polygamous society, I have one question that I think I'm going to say. We were expecting to have some Mormon folks here tonight, and I was going to give them a special card. But I'll say that. I'll give it to you before we get through. If someone, one of them comes, I want to say this for him. You say you're a sister, old man. Well, maybe so. You have to be. You have to be. More material on the person of Christ, on the incarnation, the Mormon view. Jesus is man's spiritual brother. We dwelt with him in the spirit world as members of that large society of eternal intelligences, which included our heavenly parents and all the personages who have become mortal beings upon the earth or wherever some here dwell. In the spirit creation, when we became children of God, Jesus was the firstborn, and he was our eldest brother. He was the most intelligent, the most faithful, and the most godlike of all the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father in the spirit world. Not the eternal one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a God and reached his great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to all the gospel truths and universal law. Jesus is not the father of the spirits who have taken or will take bodies, for he is one of them. He is the son, and they are the daughters of Elohim. As for the devil and his fellow spirits, they are brothers to man and also to Jesus, and sons and daughters of God in the same sense that we are. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, who was not begotten by the Holy Ghost, and who is his father, he is the first of the human family. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character as in the Garden of Eden. So there you have the story of the person of Jesus Christ in the estimation of the Mormon Church. The polygamist, who had to become a polygamist before he could become a god. Now, while we have our Book of Mormon here, I'm going to spend some time on this book so that you can evaluate it if you ever get your hands on a copy. Don't hesitate to do so. They've never sold any of these in amounts. They've never seen it offered in a bookstore, and yet they have published millions of them. At one period, it was the second best seller for a whole year. That is, it wasn't a seller, but it was published in such numbers that it vied with the Bible in distribution. Now, in the first place, the book is, as I said, supposed to have been the product of the inhabitants of America in a period of prehistory. I'll give you a little outline of what the book consists of. In the first place, the setting takes place in Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. One family of Manassehites escaped from Jerusalem, from the siege of Jerusalem, and traveled across the desert to the Persian Gulf, and there built a ship to sail to the New World. This was in 590 B.C. They arrived on the shores of America and set up a civilization composed of two nations. They split off very soon after they arrived and became two rival nations. And these rival nations are the ancestors of the American Indians. And they settled up the North American continent. They ignore the South American continent, which does give them some problems, and they really just ignore this. And then they established a great civilization in Latin America, and the old ruins that we have there are supposed to have been the buildings, the temples that they built. Then, at the time of Christ, Jesus came to America and appeared to them in 33 A.D. after his resurrection and established the church in ancient America, appointed prophet apostles, and repeated the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer and a few other things, quoting from the King James Version of the English Bible, and established this church, which was supposed to have lasted for 300 years. Then finally apostasy set in, and the ancient Americans became the pagans that they are, and the whole story ends at 421 A.D. The interesting thing, starts in all of the activity, all of the action in the Book of Mormon takes place either on the way to America or after they were in America in Latin America, what we call Latin America, or Middle America, as we call it sometimes. Then, in the last few chapters, for some magical reason, we find them all up in New York City. And the Newtites were up there, surrounding the hill at Palmyra in New York. I've been there several times and explored it and tried to find some significance to it. But the king of the Nephites wrote to the king of the Lamanites, who is still down in Latin America, and invited him to come up there to join battle. All the way from Guatemala to New York City. And they passed up 100 places with a far better battleground, as far as that goes. But they had to have the thing up in New York City so that the gold coast could be hit there on the Smith Pond. If you say George Smith could find it. Well, anyway, the last battle has all of the Lamanites on the top of this hill of Gomorrah, 230,000 of an army. And on a certain morning, they swoop down the hillside and destroy the 230,000 Nephites, leaving only a handful of them, including Mormon and Moroni. Well, I faced off that hilltop. You couldn't get more than 75 people on a ridge out if you tried. They had a monument of Moroni up there, and they dozed off part of the cliff so they couldn't pass about 10 or 12 cars there, and the road was going up there. The thing isn't more than 5/10 of a mile long, and it's about 200 feet high, and if you could see these 230,000 soldiers on that, if the fire goes down at the foot, you've really got some, you've got some tactics that you haven't been able to find since then. There's an army of 230,000 would be as large an army as ever has been deployed in any battlefield in the world's history. At one place, one time. Well, at that time, Moroni, the final writer in the Book of Mormon, inscribed all of the history of these 1,000 years, a little more, on golden plates. In a book of golden plates about 7 inches wide, 8 feet high, 6 inches, 8 inches high, 6 inches thick, of solid gold tape in the form of a ring binder. Well, they were buried in a chest on the hill from Ora, which eventually just 2 weeks ago, my friend introduced me to a lady who lived up there. He says it's one of the traditions of our family that this vagrant boy, Joseph Smith, used to come across our town there. We'd see him, he'd be wandering around, hunting treasures and so forth. So, that kind of localizes it in my mind to know somebody that saw him. But anyway, he inscribed this whole thing in the Egyptian language. I guess that the Jews in Jerusalem inscribing a book inside on golden plate in the Egyptian language. It could only be translated by Joseph Smith by means of a pair of testicles he found in the chest of this golden plate. And he took them on, or put them into the hospital, he said they were so big that no human could have, a normal person could have put them on his face, which means that he was making a giant out of this person, which is obviously a liar in the first place. But when you take one of these things and put it over the letters on the golden plate, and you could read it in English. Then you did things like this to his side, he sat on the other side of the person, and read all down person. Well, this slide, when we left the church eventually, in the request, and by request from Joseph Smith, with some of the boys at the club to drive him out, he wrote his defense for having left the morning church, and he said, as he transcribed the book, he said, we must have seen like men out of our country, with the two of us waiting down day after day, the translation from each old place to the place of nowhere and other, so the place of the given in the book. Well, now this is a problem, listen. On this morning, eventually, I told you that all that night about John the Baptist coming to baptize him. Well, this article probably made a statement after he met Sidney Wigdon, the theologian, Mr. Wigdon. He said he needed to be married when he heard that he had delivered in force, which is so much less than John the Baptist. Well, obviously, it was a good religion in the witness, you see, telling them to ordain each other and so forth. I said, what about the Baptist and Friday City and John the Baptist with his hands on the threads of the two candidates, Oliver Cowdery and George Smith, very quiet, looking at the American school, humbled and fallen in it. I was standing there and wanted to return this to North America because I didn't succeed in it. I said, look, I wasn't going to be very serious that way. I asked him, how did you find that up to get his head back? He said, well, I said, no, I wasn't even going to get it. It was his head, so I was about out of the way. Did he get a fellow of it? Or did he get a fellow of it? So, where did he get his head back? Well, the man thought I was very irreverent, and he exploded a little bit and walked away. So, this is the story outside of the whole thing. Anyway, this is the story of the Book of Mormon. Now, I'm not going to tell you that whole story tonight because I want to tell you the entire night for this purpose. I just want to point out that the Book of Mormon missionaries are inspired to swear to the fact that they believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God and greatness to be the Father of God. If they can't do that, they are certainly demoted of the pastor. That's what he is in his statement. They were first to read the book and then it was one.